Good morning, Rowandale. It is good to be with you and to worship you, worship the Lord with you. Oh man, what a start. That is not what we teach here. Oh my goodness. Oh, well, it is good to worship the Lord this morning and to just behold his name, to honor him with our lips and with our hearts. It's wonderful. We're going to continue our Proverbs series today, and so I'll get you to turn to Proverbs and kind of have that at the ready. Chapter 7 is where we're going to be looking at, what we're going to be looking at. Now, Proverbs is an incredible book, incredible section of Scripture, and it's wisdom literature. It's chocked full of do's and don'ts, what to do if you want to prosper, what to do if you want to fail, what to do if you want to be successful, what to do if you want to just crash and burn. Proverbs is very blunt. It's very to the point, and it's very helpful. It informs the reader how to live God's way in God's world. Okay? That there is a way that leads to life, and that way is God's way. That fearing the Lord, honoring him, living in reverence unto him is the wise way to live. The only successful way to live. As we've touched on in past weeks, Proverbs is written by the Israelite king Solomon, a man endowed with the wisdom of God, and it's addressed to his son. And so there is this parental theme of passing on wisdom to the next generation. Chapter 1, verse 8, for example, it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." And chapter 5, verse 1, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." It's a wonderful thing. Parents passing on godly wisdom to their children. Fathers as the heads of their homes, bringing their children up in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord. This is how it ought to be. This is what God's design is. Now, our text today will continue with the father and son relationship, and we are going to be addressing the topic of sexual immorality. We're going to be talking about adultery. We're going to be talking about the wayward woman that is pictured in chapters 5 through 7. And so we'll be focusing, as I said, in chapter 7, but bringing in some select verses to help us with our point this morning. The son is told to avoid seduction. He is told to embrace the beauty of his own marriage. And he is instructed to avoid the wayward woman that is lurking and waiting for him at all costs. I've titled this sermon, as you can see on the screen, "The Wayward Woman and the Seduction of Sin." So we're going to be talking about adultery, but also just in general, enticement of sexual sin, and also just sin and its seductive nature in general. If you would, please turn with me to chapter 7. That is page 925 if you're using a pew Bible. I'm going to read it now, starting at verse 6. "At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice. I saw among the inexperienced, I noticed among the youths a man lacking sense. Crossing the street near her corner, he strolled down the road to her house. At twilight in the evening, in the dark of the night, a woman came to meet him dressed like a prostitute, having a hidden agenda. She is loud and defiant. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, she lurks at every corner. She grabs him and kisses him. She brazenly says to him, 'I've made fellowship offerings. Today I fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you, to search for you, and I found you. I've spread coverings on my bed, richly colored linen from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of lovemaking until morning. Let's feast on each other's love. My husband isn't home. He went on a long journey. He took a bag of silver with him and will come home at the time of the full moon.' She seduces him with her persistent pleading. She lures with her flattering talk. He follows her impulsively like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer bounding toward a trap until an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird darting into a snare. He doesn't know it will cost him his life. Now, sons, listen to me. and pay attention to the words from my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray onto her paths, for she has brought many down to death. Her victims are countless. Her house is the road to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask for your strength. Father, I also just ask for your confidence, as this is a heavy topic, a topic that needs nuance, that needs directness, a topic that is very prevalent. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to not only just hear your word, but to be doers of your word. I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts as we hear from your words this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, circling back to the beginning of this portion, we're going to walk through this verse by verse, kind of give some narrative to the narrative, if you will. But what we have is what seems to be this real life event unfolding before the Father. He is looking through his window and he sees an unfortunate circumstance. The Father wants the Son to therefore see the foolishness that is being observed. He wants the Son to see the destruction that is about to happen. The Father wants the Son to learn about the man's unfortunate, or the unfortunate man's doom. Now, how is this man observed? How is he described? Well, he is a simple man. He is a young man. He is an inexperienced youth, one who lacks sense. He is a man without discernment, without care, one who thinks little of the future. This is seen in the course that he takes. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that he is strolling down the road. A quick Google search would define strolling as walking leisurely, seemingly without a care in the world, and he does this in the evening in the dark of night. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure don't stroll leisurely at night, okay? There is a sense that, you're looking around, your senses are heightened. Even if your neighborhood is relatively safe, the way you walk at night is different than how you walk during the day. You don't go waltzing around in the middle of the night. You're looking for danger. But this man is not looking for danger. He is step by step getting close to something that is very destructive, but he doesn't have a care in the world, or so it would seem. Chapter 6, verse 23 gives some contrast in the context of avoiding the adulterer. It says, "For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way of life. They will protect you from the wayward woman." Of course, this is not merely the difference between day and night, but it's a metaphor for understanding. The one with wisdom knows how to navigate. The one who has wisdom has a light on their path, so to speak. Our man is strolling in the darkness, and he is lost. He clearly does not have this understanding. He is in a state of blissful ignorance. You could call him a fool. He is a fool. There is no foresight. There is no intentionality. He is completely vulnerable, and his vulnerability is seen, and it's attacked by this woman. She comes out to meet him. She greets him. She throws herself at him. She is the one that it says has a secret agenda. She is dressed in a provocative manner, flaunting herself, drawing this man in. She lurks at every corner, it says, waiting for her prey. This is a devious woman. Now, how does she capture him? Well, it's simple. She appeals to his desires. There's three desires or kind of sections that I've seen in these verses. First thing is that she makes him feel important. In verse 13, she grabs him and kisses him. Her passion communicates with deception that he is the only one for her. The public kiss communicates to the man that he is of immense value, that he is important. It's a shock to him, I'm sure, but he likes it. He's feeling important. Verse 14 talks about fellowship offerings and these vows. Now, it's important to know that the fellowship offering is something that was prescribed in the Levitical law, in the book of Leviticus, and it's offered as an expression of thankfulness to God. And part of this would be a meal that is had. And so in the sacrifice, there would be some that's given to the Lord, but for this celebration of communion with God and communion with fellow worshipers, there would actually be a meal enjoyed by those who gave the offering. And there were regulations that the meat had to be consumed on that day of the offering. And so this woman is coming and saying, "Hey, I've got a feast. Would you please join me?" This is another way that she's making him feel wanted. She is using this feast that God had intended as worship as a way to manipulate. She's using it in a way that God expressly forbids. She's saying, "Come and help me finish this feast. I need to finish it, and you are the only one I want there." Verse 15, "I've come out to meet you, to search for you. I've found you." This woman isn't just any woman. This is a woman who could afford expensive possessions. She's a woman of stature. Her husband is clearly someone who is well off. We see that in her linen, richly colored linens from Egypt. This just has to do with making him feel elevated in his stature. Again, making him feel important. She is making him feel like he deserves this. She's making him feel wanted and craved. And obviously this appeals to the man's pride, makes him think that he's a cut above the rest, that he's special in some way. The second thing is that she promises delight and satisfaction. If you look in verses 17 to 18, "I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of lovemaking until morning. Let's feast on each other's love." You see that there's nothing but pure enjoyment promised. All of the senses will be pleased. There is no restraint or critical thinking, but just full-blown pleasure offered freely. She says, "There's no rush. We can take all night." She appears to his desires. Obviously, this is overtly sexual. She promises big. She makes it seem like he has nothing to lose and absolutely everything to gain. She makes it seem like this experience will be of utmost fulfillment and utmost comfort to him, that it is everything he could ever want. She tricks him into thinking that she has his best interest in mind. Now, another desire that she appeals to is security. She promises him security. Verse 19, we see her status, that she is in fact a married woman. She belongs to another, but she says, "Don't worry about him. He isn't home. And he won't be back for a while. There's no risk. There's absolutely no consequence. This will not be found out. There's nothing to worry about. Just come along with me." And so she manipulates him into full submission by removing the threat, by removing the angry husband, the revengeful husband. She lulls him unto death with these seductive whispers. And does this not beckon back to Genesis 3? The Satan's just seductive whisper, "You won't die. Do this. Sin, take and eat. You will not surely die." This is what the woman is whispering. Nothing will happen. It's going to be okay. This won't be a big deal. And so, like a dumb ox, this man saunters to the slaughter. Because of his foolishness and lack of wisdom, he descends to what the proverb describes as the chamber of death. He is not special. He is not, he is one of many victims. He was not satisfied. His delights were but a moment. In fact, he was poisoned. Was he secure? Well, he was securely caught in the trap of the adulteress. That is for sure. Securely caught under the weight of a serious offense. So we've made this observation, kind of pinpointed where this man has been led astray. Obviously, the application is straightforward. What was I going to preach on regarding adultery? Well, to not to. Like, just don't do it. It's straightforward. Don't let this kind of woman seduce you. Don't commit adultery. That is the point of this sermon, okay? I'm not going to leave it there. How do we avoid sexual temptation? Well, it's simple. Flee. That is the point. more specifically, that we are to flee. Now, where does that command come from? 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Not that other sins become permissible, but a sexual sin seems to be of a more serious nature. It is of serious nature, more serious nature. It's done against the body, and the body is for the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. The emphasis isn't even on fighting it. There is less emphasis on an interaction. It's just flee. Just get out of there. You need to go. Don't hang around. Now, I want to take the remainder of our time to address both how we flee and why we flee. What is the reason why we flee? Starting with how. From the beginning of the account, we see the man's carelessness, right? That is obvious. The text emphasizes just how laid back he is. He's so ignorant of his surroundings. Obviously, we know where that leads him. The wise counsel of the father to the son in chapter 5 gives us an important contrast. 5 verse 8 says, "Keep your way far from her. Don't go near her house. Otherwise, you will give your vitality to others and your years to someone cruel." You see how it's a done deal? Or how it's described like that? You might think to yourself, wow, that's a big jump. Just by being close to her house, I'm going to commit this sin. Just by being in the vicinity. Again, I think this just emphasizes the tragedy, the seriousness, the consuming nature of sexual sin. This will happen if you get close. Proverbs 5:27 says, "Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk without scorching his feet?" The foolish man or foolish woman says, "I'll get close, but I won't touch. You know, I'll touch, but I won't take, or maybe I'll take, but I won't consume. You know, I won't go all the way, but I'll interact with it." That is a losing battle. It's a battle you will not win because it starts off sweet. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her words are smoother than oil, in the end she's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword." Sure, it starts off thrilling. It may cater to your, well, it will in some sense cater to your physical needs. You may think also that it fills your emotional needs, but it comes at a great cost. It's true that small tolerances lead to big allowances. Small sins turn into big sins. If lust is entertained in the heart, it's only a matter of time until it is expressed in deeper ways, in more overt ways. Sin spirals. If it's not killed in its early stages, it grows to wild proportions. Proverbs 5:22 says, "A wicked man's iniquities will trap him. He will become entangled in the ropes of his own sin." In the book of Numbers, statements made, "Be sure of this, your sin will find you out." There's consequences on a social level. Obviously, sexual sin affects not just us, but multiple parties, many people around us. But the Lord sees. Proverbs 5:21 says, "A man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all his paths." The Lord sees. You cannot hide anything from him, not even a thought, not the littlest action. Therefore, the best advice is stay far from her house. Choose a different path. Go down a different road, a road that leads in the opposite direction. Stay far away. Now, just important for me to express this, obviously this is talking specifically about adultery, but I'm going to be applying this to just sexual sin in general. I guess I said that at the beginning. But want to talk about a handful of different things here. This will encompass everything from struggles with lustful glances to viewing explicit material online, to avoiding premarital relations with your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance. There's a broader application here that will go beyond adultery. Because the lesson is preventative measures are necessary. Okay? That is how you can succeed. Now, what does that look like on a practical level? Let's start with media. Just taking a second right now to reflect on what you consume, maybe thinking of the movies that you watch. What messages are you planting in your mind? What are you allowing yourself to meditate on? It's becoming more of an invasive thing, right? And you look at even an establishment like Disney, how, oh man, we like Disney seemed to be such a comfortable platform. And now it's become infiltrated with a lot of different things. Of course, it's not exclusive to Disney. That's an example. But movies, shows normalize sinful lifestyles. This is even the case with older movies. Rachel and I, my fiance, we were hoping to watch a movie a while ago. We picked something that was going to be just this wholesome, you know, rom-com, just something to maybe to laugh a little bit with and hopefully not to worry about anything explicit. And one of the first scenes was a man sitting in his quaint little house, you know, a family man, it would look like. And he's on the phone having a sweet conversation with a woman. And at first you think, wow, that is a supportive husband. Wow. Okay, this is great. Okay, we got the big house, the big yard, hopefully a wonderful relationship. But no, this man was on the phone with a woman that was not his. This was an adulterous relationship, a cheating situation that was being packaged as, oh, this brings joy to him. This is what's best for him. This is what's cute. This is what's trendy. The question is, what are you letting become normal for you? What are you letting in? What are you tolerating? What is entertainable or acceptable? Same thing, of course, goes for social media, right? Instagram, TikTok, YouTube. The young man was strolling at night. You might find yourself scrolling at night. Okay? Something I've had to start addressing in my own life is these YouTube shorts. These 20-second clips that you just scroll and scroll and scroll through. You know, they can be quite great. But I think they're hard on your physical makeup, right? You're searching for immediate satisfaction and the next dopamine hit. The problem is that you don't know what the next video will be. YouTube is chocked full of content that a Christian shouldn't be consuming. And I've had to realize that, oh, this could be a Proverbs 7 type scenario, right? Scrolling aimlessly, just relaxed, lying on the couch or whatever, kind of chilling after a long day. And oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. Or, you know, potentially worse. Oh, I lingered. And that was a problem. Okay, I need to work through that. I need to confess that potentially. You get my point. We need to be careful that sin's bombarding nature is being addressed and being pushed out. The adulterous woman took that man by shock, but he was being aimless and foolish in his conduct. Now, an additional temptation will be this. It's trusting yourself too much. Saying to yourself, you know, wow, okay, I finally kicked that porn habit. I finally settled into a loving relationship, okay? I've kind of moved on. I've made boundaries with friends of the opposite sex, or, you know, I love my spouse so much that I could never think of doing anything like that. Your pride can kick in and you can let your guard down. Yes, this is important to say. We praise the Lord for his grace and the work of his Spirit in transforming us, right? That is something to rejoice over. We know and we are so, it's a miracle that the Lord has given us new hearts in the new birth that desire his commands. And our identity is not sinners, but we are saints. We have been set apart. We belong to the Lord. However, we still struggle with sin. Remember the Lord's description. Sin is crouching at the door, and you must subdue it. That's true for us. Subduing sin could look like deleting Instagram off of your phone. That could be what fleeing sexual temptation looks like for you. It could look like downloading a purity software on your devices. As a church, actually, we offer this program called Covenant Eyes. And what it does is it takes random screenshots of your devices throughout the day. It blocks certain websites and flags certain content. And it brings accountability. And it helps you identify what could potentially be the root of sin. Could be the root of these temptations. Or maybe it's actually just really helpful in addressing a current sin that you're struggling with. There is a level of humility, though, in working preventatively. There's a level of humility that it takes to start addressing these problems. But the gain is so incredible. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the streams of life." That's worth protecting. It's worth guarding at all costs. It's worth putting something like Covenant Eyes on your devices, even if you're not struggling currently. Of course, there's other examples of working preventatively. But guarding our heart is the command that we have from the Lord. Now, we focused on what to stay away from, and that's important in fleeing. Obviously, we got to know what we need to run away from, when we need to flee a certain situation. But if we are to flee a situation, that implies that we have a direction. That implies that we are actually going somewhere, that we're landing somewhere. As we've covered, the woman seduces the man through appealing to his desires, to feel important, to feel desired, to feel cherished, to have delight and satisfaction, the security that is promised. Of course, she delivers the complete opposite, but she appeals to a very intrinsic need or needs. And that's why the temptation is so effective. Relational needs that God has actually created in us. It's his design in both males and females. Sexual desires, a desire for intimacy. This is God's gift and God's design. Though we must not be ruled by these things, it's God's will that they be exercised and that they be satisfied. In Proverbs 5, the positive application is clear. The command is to have sex. The best guard against the wayward woman is to enjoy passionate relations with your spouse. It says, drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams in the public squares, they should be for you alone and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you, be lost in her love forever. Why, my son, would you lose yourself with the forbidden woman? It's within the marriage covenant and in the marriage bed alone that God's design will be enjoyed. This is the context of committed, holistic care and love, of pure delight without shame, with the security that your partner is committed to you in sickness and in health unto death. So married people, the application here is to come together. It's to delight in one another, to be satisfied in one another, to be lost in one another's love, to be intoxicated by one another. This is God's will. And it's an effective guard against unfaithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the duties that man and wife have to one another. And it talks about, Paul says, do not deprive one another for long, lest you be tempted. It's exactly what he's getting at. At the root, Satan hates marriage, and he loves adultery and sexual immorality. It would seem fair to say that marital intimacy is therefore spiritual warfare. It's a guard. It's a way to protect a marriage and to strengthen a marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled. God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterers. So married people, enjoy the marriage bed. Single people, Lord willing, get married and enjoy the same thing as well. That's the positive application. That's the how. That's how we are to flee sexual immorality. That's how we remain pure, cutting off temptations and enjoying God's design. But what's the why? I talked about how we need somewhere to run to, something to be satisfied in. We talked about, obviously, how marriage is that. But going further, why is marriage the thing to be satisfied in? Why is that the boundary? Why fight to uphold that specifically? Why listen to that Hebrews passage and uphold marriage in high honor? It's because marriage is an earthly picture of a spiritual reality. It's a picture of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians, "Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church, laying down their lives for their wives, just as Christ did." The marriage union is a gospel sermon preached. It's a picture of a deeper reality. So if marriage is perverted, the gospel is perverted. A false gospel is being introduced, or at the very least, an inconsistency is being shared. If couples are being unfaithful, is that not a false message? The preservation of the marriage covenant matters because of the value of what it represents: Christ Jesus and his bride, the church. Now, in my preparation for this sermon, I was really curious of how this would apply broadly. Okay, this is kind of clear. It's to a young man, right? Avoid the adulterous woman. For those who are single, right? How would I apply this? I don't want to necessarily assume that you are just in the thick of sexual temptation, though that might be the case. And for you married people, I would assume that for a lot of you, this hasn't been a temptation. This hasn't been something that has really crossed your mind in a significant way. And obviously, thank the Lord for that. And women, though a reminder to not dress in a provocative manner might be helpful, I didn't think it was appropriate to have that as the driving point of this sermon. However, no matter where each one of us is at in our relationship status or fight for sexual purity, we must all be concerned with our faithfulness to Christ. In other words, physical adultery might seem hardly relevant, but spiritual adultery is an all too present threat. If you are a single person this morning and a Christian, know that you have a wedding day. Married person, you will have another wedding day. We can read about this in Scripture, Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure." This verse, Lord willing, is speaking of many of us, the bride. So what is our call? Our call is to remain pure until that day, to remain unstained from the world, to come out from the world's systems, the world's priorities, to put sin to death. And that's not just sexual immorality that we're to put to death, but every wicked deed. As the bride, we must reject all voices of all other lovers, aka the sin that so easily entangles us, the wickedness that so sweetly calls, the deeds of darkness that in our flesh seem so seductive. We must guard against spiritual adultery. And as you know, if you've read through the Bible, that this is a theme throughout. The Israelites, time and time again, are labeled as a wicked and adulterous nation, an adulterous people. They followed the other nations. They worshiped their idols. They clung to other loves. They chased other fixes. They sought refuge and strength in counterfeits. If we think back to Proverbs 7, we talked about how the young man was promised delight and satisfaction and security by the wayward woman. We contrasted that with God's design and how that's the fix to these intrinsic desires. But we must go further. If delight, satisfaction, and security are found in earthly marriage, how much more will be found in the glorious union that earthly marriage is only a picture of? True delight, true satisfaction, true security is found in Christ Jesus alone. And so if our goal is to flee every appearance of evil, as 1 Thessalonians 5 would say, where do we flee? Where do we run? Will we run to Christ? What does this world have to offer when Christ is the fount of every blessing? We're called to put off the old man and to put on Christ. We're called to take our minds off of things below and to set them on the things above. We're called to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We're to not love the world, but rather love the one who overcame the world. Loving Christ is how we battle sin. The wise father in Proverbs 5 guards against the wayward woman by exhorting his son to be satisfied. We avoid spiritual adultery by being satisfied in our Savior, our husband, our protector, our provider. What will keep the bride of Christ pure? It is the enjoyment and the satisfaction of his love. Now, as we close, what is so glorious about Christ's love? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he came to rescue his guilty bride. His bride was dead in sin, under a just sentence. There is nothing morally desirable in anyone that God has saved or will save. It is by his grace. And so I needed to end with this. If there is anyone in this room who is committed sexual sin, maybe adultery, maybe currently struggling with this temptation, Christ came to rescue you from this sin. In fact, one of the first people that Christ engages with is an unfaithful woman. The Samaritan woman in John 4 had 5 previous husbands, and the man she was with was currently not her husband. Does Jesus affirm it? Far from it. But he invites her to be satisfied in him alone and to go and sin no more. In their dialogue, Jesus says this to the woman. She's, if you know the story, she's giving him a drink from the well, giving him water. He says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. You see, there is satisfaction in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, get this. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope. There is hope and there is forgiveness and there is righteousness to be received in Christ. There is hope for those who've committed adultery and every other sexual sin in the gospel. And in the gospel, there is much motivation to avoid it at all costs. I hope you can see that. We listen to these wise words in Proverbs. We understand it through our gospel lens. And we can rejoice that we have a reason, that we have the ability to live in freedom. And we have a gracious and loving Savior who, as we confess our sin to, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how pointed it is and how we can learn to walk in wisdom. Lord, and we thank you for your grace.
Thank you that you have dealt with us kindly and mercifully through the sacrifice of your Son and his substitute and standing in our place. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.